You there, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come buy and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me, and eat what is good, and let your soul delight itself in abundance. Incline your ear and come to me here, and your soul shall live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you, the sure mercies of David. Behold, I have given him as a witness to the people, a leader and commander for the people. Behold, you shall call a nation you do not know, and nations who do not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. The word of our God. Our text this afternoon, this evening, calls on us to seek the Lord. Returning in repentance to the God we have turned away from. And it's been often noted, and rightly so, that the greatest obstacle to our returning and seeking the Lord is pride. And maybe that's especially the case when a believer backslides, because we can build up pride about so many religious things that would stand in our way from returning and seeking the Lord in repentance. Psalm 10, verse 4, declares, "The wicked in his pride does not seek. God is not in his thoughts." And it's an interesting thing how often in the Psalms, when we understand David, the wicked he's referring to are not the pagans out there, but those within the covenant community who have turned their backs on the Lord and on his law. Pride. Well, God will break the pride of his true people. And that's good news, but it's painful. And he does this in a variety of ways, but one of the ways the Old Testament speaks of is driving his people to jealousy, to humble them and bring them to himself. That sounds strange to our ears, but let's think about that for a little now. When we remember the context of these two verses, we're remembering verses 1 through 5, that call that goes out, but remember that that call is a universally expressed call. Verses 1 through 5 are Isaiah standing on a rooftop declaring to the world that God is offering the covenant to all who will come who are thirsty. And probably along the way, if this was done in the form of a sermon, and often these would have been done in the form of a sermon, you can imagine the Israelites standing around hearing Isaiah prophesy, saying, "Oh, this is a good message. Yes, God does offer us all these wonderful things." And then you get to verses 4 and 5, and God makes it clear that this call is being offered to the world. That the covenant that had been so unique, it was David and his household, but that affected Israel. It was David over Israel that God had made this covenant. And now God is saying, "No, I'm inviting everyone in." Of course, that's how it had always been. David understood that. Verses 4 and 5 are just a reflection of what David himself said. And you know that because we've just finished up 2 Samuel, where David says these very things. But Israel didn't realize that, or they wrote it off in a number of ways. Well, the pagans are going to be, you know, crushed to the ground in front of David, and that's what it means that they'll come near. But you can hardly read verses 1 through 5 of Isaiah 55 as God subduing the people by crushing them beneath David's heel. No, God is saying that through this Davidic figure, he is saying, come, if you have no money, I will buy milk, wine, bread, and water for you. It's a very challenging thing to the Israelites, and it's in that context that Isaiah now turns from declaring that invitation to the world, and he turns to Israel particularly, and he says, you seek the Lord while he may be found. In other words, this has gone out to the world. You better not wait too long, or they'll get it and you won't. This is an instance of God fulfilling something he talked about in Deuteronomy 32. In Deuteronomy 32, God talks about what will happen when Israel breaks his covenant and rejects his laws. And God says that when they go after idols and commit spiritual adultery against him through idolatry, what will he do? Deuteronomy 32, verse 21, God says, I will make Israel jealous with those who are no people, and I will provoke them to jealousy with a foolish nation. God is saying, when you turn away covenant people, you who are being brought up in the visible community of God's people, when you turn away from the covenant, I'm not going to be peopleless. I'll drive you to jealousy with the Gentiles, with the people who are no people. I'll make them mine. God will drive them to jealousy. Now, there's a good kind of jealousy and a bad kind of jealousy in response to something like that. You can get upset that the nations are getting God's covenant. Or you can simply say, I don't want them to get it without me. I don't want them to get it in my place. I don't want them to outrun me in running to the temple to hear the law of God. And that's what God is really emphasizing there in Deuteronomy 32. He's going to drive his people to jealousy. But what will that jealousy produce? Well, in the true people of God, it will produce repentance. The world's repenting. We want to repent too. And this isn't different today. I think God still drives his people to a good kind of jealousy with new converts. In fact, in the book of Romans, a chapter that we debate often and miss one of the most basic points of, usually, is where Paul talks about the Jews and the Gentiles and the tree that is the covenant community. He talks about how the Jews, because of their unbelief, were cut off like a dead limb off of a tree, and that God engrafted the Gentiles in their place. And we get so caught up in the question of the future of Israel as a nation or not as a nation, these eschatological questions, that we often miss Paul's most basic point. He's saying to Gentile believers, be warned. Be warned, you can be cut off of the visible church as well. You can be cast aside by God as well in unbelief. And God can certainly regraft the Jews in. We get caught up in that regrafting of the Jews in. What does it mean? But a big part of Paul's point is, don't get cocky. You're God's means of provoking perhaps the Jews to jealousy, so they return. Praise God! But don't become complacent and unbelieving and yourself be cut off from the tree that is the people of God. Seek the Lord. Seek the Lord while he may be found. God here in Isaiah 55 then is not only sending the covenant offer out to the world, but he's challenging his people to themselves repent and return to him while he may be found, to not let the Gentiles rush back to him, come to him, without the Jews also, the elect among the Jews, getting there with them. You know, there's a history in the church of this kind of complacency and then a falling away of the church in various areas. That the Jews and the Gentiles were just part one of a long history of this. But already we read of some of those original churches in the book of Revelation that, for example, God warns one of them, don't make me put your candles out. That is, don't make me cut you off from being a part of my light here in the world. The early church was predominantly made up of African and ancient Near Eastern churches, but where did those go to? For several centuries, there was almost no church presence in those areas, while it grew and started to thrive in Europe and in the West. But now in the West, where is that church going? As we see it starting to thrive again in Africa and now in Asia and other parts of the world, there's a history of God's people becoming complacent. And that's especially true for those who are raised in the church. Those of us who are raised by godly parents, we can very easily rest on that kind of laurel and neglect that intimacy with God, which we must all have to be in the kingdom of God. And God will have a people. But he's not dependent for that on us. So we need to repent while it is today. God calls his people to return to him. And in the second half of this chapter, this provoking to jealousy, in these verses, first he tells us how we are to return, verses 6 and 7. And then he leaves his people with no excuse for ignoring this call to return in 8 through the end of the chapter. We'll just look at the first of those tonight. How are we to return? Verses 6 and 7. First, Isaiah shows us the manner of our returning. How are we to return? By seeking and by calling. Now, this seems pretty straightforward and basic, but no doubt the people in Isaiah's day thought it was too. And Isaiah's given this to challenge us. We need to get back sometimes to the basic. When we're in our sin, sometimes we try to meritoriously make up for the fact that we've been backslidden. But it's a simple message God gives. When you backslide, when you are content with these sins in your life, you seek the Lord and you call out to him. We are to actively search and strive to find him, but all the while acknowledge that we cannot find him on our own. He must graciously come near if we are to find him. I just think of, we probably all have this story, when we were children, being in a store, and you lose sight of your parent. For me, the one that really sticks out in my mind, my mom and I, when it was rainy, would sometimes go to Barnes & Noble. And I'd be in one section, and she'd be in another section. I'd know where I left her, and, oh, I found this thing, I have to show her. And you'd run around the corner to where she was. Mom, there's a pair of legs, about the right height for the waist. Mom, and then it's not mom. You back away quietly and hope the person didn't hear you yelling, mom. But sometimes in the process of seeking in the store, you have to call out because you can't find mom on your own. Maybe you have to go to the service area or whatever that desk is called and have them do on the speaker, Mrs. Tomlinson, your son is at the service desk. That's just mortifying, isn't it? But why? Because if you wander around trying to find, mom's also wandering around looking for you, and you don't cross each other's paths. I'm not trying to belittle what God is saying here. What God is saying here is, you need to seek for me, but no, you will never find me unless I respond. So call out to me, and I will be near you. Cry out to me, and I will come. Your wayward child, I will come for my wayward child. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. I want to think about that phrase, while he may be found, while he is near, a little, because we might read that and say, isn't God omnipresent? Everywhere, all the time. So how can he not be near? How can he not be found? Surely Psalm 139 declares we can go nowhere from God if we tried. How can he be far off? In the New Testament, Romans 1 especially pushes this idea that God will, if we impenitently remain in sin, at times he'll turn us over to that very sin. He will remove his presence from us. If we're a true believer, backslidden, he'll remove it for a time so that we see our need. So that we see that we aren't okay. And so that we call out. John 12 is somewhat parallel in this regard. Christ there declares that when he's lifted up, he will draw. Here's a jealousy statement, isn't it? I will draw all people to myself. And how do the Israelites respond in that conversation with Christ? Here, the Son of David clearly calling out to the nations to come to the waters. I will draw all people to myself. Instead of repentant jealousy, the Israelites in that text, John 12, reply, the Christ can't die. See what they're saying. Well, the Gentiles can't come to the Christ high on a tree because the Christ can't be hung on a tree. So we don't have to be jealous. He's ours. And Christ responds, the light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest the darkness overtake you. That is, Christ is held forth, and those of the covenant community must embrace him, or we will cease to be the covenant community, for he will remove himself from us. It's a very serious thought that the visible church in every age, we need to take seriously. Not in such a sense that if you are truly penitent, you should walk around with no assurance, trembling constantly. That would be to doubt God's promises and God's faithfulness. But we do need to assess ourselves whether we are walking repentantly and whether the church is seeking the Lord. He can remove himself. To Solomon, God warned, if you seek him, he will be found by you, but if you forsake him, he will cast you off forever. 1 Chronicles 28:9. But this warning is not given to discourage us, but to drive us to repentance. Even today, brothers and sisters, he is near us if we repent. Paul declares, the word is near you in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith that we proclaim. So this sermon is God being near you. As he is proclaiming himself here, if you will seek him and return to him out of your sin. Psalm 118 assures us, out of my distress I called on the Lord, and the Lord answered me and set me free. Or perhaps the most beautiful of all, Jeremiah 29:13. And you will seek me, he says, and find me when you search for me with all your heart. We are to seek the Lord in his word, in which he is near, and we are to call upon him in prayer, to which he will respond. Christ declares that all who come to him will never be cast out, and in Hebrews, God promises to never leave us or forsake us in Christ. Isaiah shows us that we are to return by seeking and calling. But Isaiah also adds that our returning is to be that of turning from wicked ways and thoughts. I think this is very important. That there's a danger, and I think it's a danger that I've seen within the Reformed tradition. You know I love the Reformed tradition, but part of not straying from the Lord is being on guard against things that are a danger. And I think one of those in the Reformed tradition over the centuries has been when we say grace alone, it can put us in this place where we, and grace alone is what we ought to be saying. But if we're not careful with defining that, understanding what the scriptures mean by that, we can get to a place where we say, well, it doesn't matter if I turn from my sins because I'm not saved by doing that. That's proven a great difficulty. I don't think that's what any of you in this room say, but we do need to be on guard for ourselves against that. Scripture very clearly uses language of turning from our sins. It's an important part. That's why Westminster, when it defines this, Shorter Catechism 87 declares, repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin and apprehension or understanding of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it to God with full purpose of an endeavor after new obedience. Matthew Henry's comment is that many, many mourn for their sins that do not truly repent of them. Many weep bitterly for them and yet continue to love and live in league with their sins. Well, that's what it is when we weep, when we wail, I'm sorry, but we don't turn from our sins. Now, you've heard me say it before, but I think this is proof it's a really good example, because at least for me, I remember what the point was. And that's the problem with illustrations, if you remember the illustration, not the point. But Bob Emberly talking at a men's breakfast about repentance, and he said, it's not repentance if there isn't this involved in it. And he's right. Because if we're talking about what the Bible talks about with repentance, we are on the road, the broad road to hell. And repentance isn't just saying, oh God, I'm sorry, I didn't take the narrow road that leads to life. I'm sorry, I'm on this path to hell. If that's all we do and we don't turn away from that path and seek the narrow path, then it's not repentance. And that's what Isaiah says here. Seeking the Lord and calling out to him requires that we also leave our ways, that we also leave our thoughts and return to the Lord. That is when we will find his mercy upon us and to our God who will abundantly pardon. We must turn from the one thing and turn to God, having abandoned the wicked thing. And it's, notice, not just the ways, but the wicked thoughts as well. It's not enough, as Matthew Henry was indicating, it's not enough to outwardly repent. It's not enough to change our outward actions so that man sees us as a repentant person. We must also abandon and forsake our unrighteous thoughts, the inward thing. We must start by putting to death our secret, hidden, inner life of sin, and fill the void inside with the image of Christ, the imitation of Christ, as the New Testament teaches again and again. But this is so important if we are to seek the Lord while he is near. The imitation of Christ isn't something simply which you ought to see in my outward life. It's something I need to seek inside of me. It's something I need to seek inside of me. As we talked about in the fruit of the Spirit just last month, that it's not enough for me to say, well, I'm going to turn from my jealousy, my rage, my lusts, my lying lifestyle, but inside, do the things. If it's lying that's my problem, then thinking ill of you in my mind, making up the worst of you in my heart. If it's rage, well, I'm not expressing that rage outwardly, but if I'm inwardly feeling that rage and feeding into it. But no, it must be turning from our ways and our wicked thoughts, so that I myself see in repentance the putting on of Christ in my own heart and life, in my thoughts as well as my words and deeds. And this then serves as the transition to the second half of what Isaiah has to say to the Israelites, where God will leave us with no excuse. He leaves his people with no excuse to confidently return and seek him. But that is in 2 weeks, Lord willing. So let me leave you with this. One of the commentators wrote, "The grief of repentance is never loss in any way. Not to experience this grief, that is loss indeed." That's the encouragement I leave you with. Because repenting of our sins is painful, but it's not loss. And don't let Satan tell you that it is. Don't let your fearful heart trembling tell you that it is. Calling out to the Lord while he's near and forsaking your sin for the 100th time and seeking him, it may be painful, but it is not lost in any way. But not to experience the grief of repentance, that is the loss of all things. That's the loss of all things, because it is the loss of the nearness of Christ. But he says to you, "You will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart." Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while it is today. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you do take time not only to call the lost out of their darkness, but to continue calling your people to a life of faith and repentance. And we thank you that you are near us in your Son and through his word. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to work within us that putting to death of our sin and the putting on of Christ, so that not only the world, but we ourselves would see the glory of the gospel in Christ in us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.